You're opening the mail one day, and one of the pieces that you open is a summons to appear for jury duty. Oh boy, just what you'd hoped for. Not exactly what you'd planned, but anyway, you go on and you appear at the appointed date. Guess what? You're selected. And the case you're having to serve on has to do with an auto accident. Two vehicles collided at downtown, North Main and Elmwood. The two drivers each maintained that they were not at fault, that the other was, and it has come to this, were in court. As the trial proceeds, you, as a juror, are finding it more and more difficult to be sure of which person is at fault. It just seems that one person's word is against the other, they're back and forth, and on it goes. Now, one of these drivers has hired an attorney, and that attorney is doing a really good job of defending his client. In the course of things, a witness is called, a witness to the accident is called to give his testimony, and the witness tells what he saw. He says, I was walking downtown, and I was at the intersection of Main and Elmwood, and the blue Honda was traveling northbound on Main and ran the red light. When the blue Honda ran the red light, the silver Toyota going west on Elmwood, and it crashed right there at the intersection. Well, this attorney had been hired by the driver of the blue Honda. So in due time, he got up and questioned the witness. And this lawyer was very good. This was not his first rodeo by any means. And the more questions he asked the witness, the more you, as the juror, began to doubt the credibility of that witness. Finally, the more the lawyer made the case, finally he wraps things up and the lawyer speaks directly to the witness and he says, "Sir, I find your account unconvincing in view of your answers to my questions, or rather your lack of answers to my questions. I'm not at all sure that you were even at the scene of the accident, and therefore it is highly doubtful that we can assume your testimony is accurate." Well, at that point, the witness spoke up and he says to the lawyer, "Now, you've been asking me a lot of questions, but you haven't been allowing me to finish my answers. I'm going to tell you what happened. I was walking north on Main Street, and I came to Elmwood, and I had to stop. Why did I have to stop? Because traffic was going on Elmwood, east and west. So I had to stop so that I could wait for traffic. It was at that moment that I heard the screech of tires and horns blare, and I looked up and the blue Honda was traveling into the intersection, wheels locked up, and struck the silver Toyota broadside. That blue Honda was directly under the traffic signal, which is why I know the light was red. But that's not all I saw. When the cars crashed, they actually bounced back from each other. They rebounded. I saw it with my own eyes. It was terrifying, the level of impact between those cars." At this point, the attorney began to speak, but the witness says, "I'm not done yet. I not only saw the crash, but I heard the awful crunch of metal and shattering glass. It was horrific. It was the kind that you just know there are serious injuries. So instinct took over me, and I ran out into the intersection, and I came to the first car and looked carefully into it. It was the blue Honda, to see if the driver was even moving. He was. He was conscious, but he was very dazed and confused. I couldn't get his attention, so I reached in through the broken windshield and over the deflated airbag and grabbed the man's arm and yelled, 'Sir, can you hear me?' He looked me straight in the eyes and nodded. I said, 'Are you bleeding anywhere?' And he looked himself over and shook his head. I said, 'Good, hold still, don't move, EMS will be here in a minute.'" Now at that point, the witness turned to the lawyer and said to him, "Sir, your client has a very hairy arm. Have your client roll up his sleeve, and you will see that he has a very hairy left arm. Ask me how I know." You could have heard a pin drop in the courtroom. And after a lengthy pause, the lawyer says, "No further questions for this witness, Your Honor. Now, Mr. or Mrs. Juror, now how do you feel about the truthfulness of that witness, his testimony?" John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon," some translations say beheld, "and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." This is language of what? It's language of testimony. The testimony of a witness. I've heard it, I've seen it, I've beheld it, I've touched it. But it's not just testimony of a witness. It's testimony of an eyewitness with our eyes. And it's not just testimony of one witness, because one witness would not stand up in Moses' courts, right? This is a testimony of multiple witnesses. We, how many we's were there? 12. Who were they? The 12 apostles. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, beheld this one, and we have touched him with our hands. Concerning the word of life. Lord Jesus, we in this room never saw you. How we wish we had, how we would love to have seen and heard you and touched you. But we have this before us, this very clear testimony from those who did hear you, did see you, did touch you, did behold you, and we take this very occasion now to thank you for their testimony, their faithful witness, which they gave at great cost, great personal cost to themselves, many of them even giving their lives. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for preserving this record of their testimony down through the centuries. We find in it these words of life about you. We thank you for preserving, but most of all, we thank you for, through it, what we know now about you, that you were from the beginning and you came to this planet and joined our story to bring life to us. Life to us, we who know so well the painful sting and the awful stench of death. So now, Lord, we ask you to please open our eyes to all that you want us to see from this, your word, before us this morning. We wait with expectancy. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. You remember how last week Lindsay shared with us that John wrote so that we could have confidence about our salvation. Indeed. But underlying that confidence is yet a more basic confidence. What is it? It's confidence about the Savior himself. And so he gives us this testimony. We are eyewitnesses. This is incredible stuff. Not the he said, she said, grapevine stuff. Eyewitnesses. And do you see how John just stacks one layer of testimony upon another with these incredible words? Each one adds something new to it. We have heard. But more convincing than someone telling you they heard it is them saying, "I saw it." And more convincing than that is they said, "I saw it with my own eyes." Indeed. And then you're familiar with our English word theater, I know you are. The big silver screen on which we display the stories of life, and we sit there rapt, spellbound, gazing upon. That word theater is the word we get from this Greek word beheld, that's translated beheld or looked upon or contemplated. So John's saying what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon. Yeah, not just a passing glance, if there was any doubt. And then what we have touched with our, not your hands, our hands. One layer after another, after another. More convincing proofs, the scripture says. Eyewitnesses. Why were these given to us? John said it in his gospel, so that you may believe. Now, it seems to me that in this four-verse prologue to the Gospel of John, we have the basis for all of the rest of the book distilled into these four verses. And then I have tried to give a summary statement at the bottom. And so that's what those blanks are for. And so John is assuring his readers, first of all, of a reasonable faith. John assures his readers of a reasonable faith. He's not asking you, John is not asking you, and John, by employ of the Holy Spirit, God himself, is not asking you to believe in rainbow-colored unicorns made out of candy that can fly. He's not asking that. True, faith, trust, these are what please God. But neither John nor God are asking us to check our common sense and reason at the door. And so he provides for us what? Eyewitnesses. Many convincing proofs, says Peter. And these, John said, are written so that you may believe. And we remember Jesus saying, even if you won't believe my words, believe on account of the works I do. Assistance, aids to belief, to faith. Yes, John is assuring his readers of a reasonable, actually it's beyond a reasonable sense of assurance, isn't it? What we heard, what we saw with our own eyes, what we've beheld, contemplated, looked upon, what we touched with our hands. But you have to admit this is an odd way to start a letter, don't you? I mean, Uncle Harry writes you a letter, and he begins this way. Not even dear Margaret. What was from the beginning, what we have seen. You're looking for a verb somewhere in there. You're looking for a salutation. You'll take anything about now. But it doesn't happen. What an odd way to start. Well, most of the scholars believe it wasn't actually a typical letter, and that's why we don't have a salutation, we don't have a greeting, we don't have a blessing, we don't have a closing in the similar, we don't even have identification in the letter of who the author is. So what was it then? Well, probably, there does seem to be a close relationship between the author and the people he was writing to. He calls them my little children, and I want this for you, and so that our joy may be full, and all of these kinds of filial conversation, but not in a letter form. So what is it? It appears that it was some sort of a statement of faith, you might call it, or a testament, or maybe even a manifesto of what the truth is. And you need to know it, and I'm delivering it to you. So they had a relationship with this person, but it wasn't in the form of a letter. It came in the form of maybe a teaching, a sermon even. Well, why was this needed? False teachers had arisen. You might have expected that. Some said that Jesus wasn't fully man. You know, he just seemed like he was a man. It was actually God came down and inhabited him partway after his baptism, but left before his crucifixion, and all kinds of weird stuff like that. Other people said he wasn't fully God. John writes, to make these things very clear, we touched him with our hands. We saw him. We beheld him. It wasn't a passing apparition, vision. And what was it that they heard? What was it that they had seen? What was it that they beheld? What was it that they had touched? He says it in verse 3. At the end of verse 1, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It seems to me in this four-verse prologue that John is assuring his readers not only of a reasonable faith, but of a life-giving Savior. Let me say it to you the way it reads, and you'll catch what I'm saying. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon or beheld, we've touched with our hands concerning the Logos of life. Oh, all of a sudden, it makes a connection, doesn't it? Who else wrote about the Logos? But that was John also. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in him was life. Uh-huh. And so now he says, we've seen, beheld, touched concerning the word of life, the Logos of life. Three times he talks about life. Let's keep going. Verse 2, for the life was made visible. Some of the versions say manifest or revealed. Tim, you're a truck driver. What is a manifest on the trailer or the load you're carrying? Tell us. Everything that's inside, it reveals it. It makes manifest, makes known. And so, what does it says? The word, the life was made visible, made manifest. It was revealed. And furthermore, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the life eternal, the eternal life. Three times. And he's not using many periods, so three times in a matter of dashes and commas, we have life. And that life was with the Father and again was made visible to us. How does that strike you? John assures his readers of a reasonable faith in a life-giving Savior. How does that strike you? It blows me away. You know who you are. I know who I am, how we don't measure up. But the Lord God sent his Son to be a life-giving Savior for the likes of us. A life-giving Savior. And we have the assurance, these that John gives them to us, and he revealed him to us by sight, by sound, by touch. And later this morning, we'll have another remembrance, an opportunity to worship him, triggered yet by another of our senses in our body that God gave us to know what he gave life to us through. God wanted us to know this life-giving Savior. And the song that comes to my mind is worthy of worship. You are so worthy of worship for this that you have done. But why isn't there any main verb until we get to verse 3? Why did John say that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life? And then there's a parenthetical remark, for the life was made visible, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made visible to us. But you're still hanging on to that initial thought, and it's, you know. And now he says it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. There's our first verb of any meat that we can hang on to. Why did John write it that way? It seems to be that he wanted the focus to be not on the proclamation. A couple of our English translations have said, you know, that's just such horrible way to communicate. We've got to redo that. And so they have. They say, they start with, we proclaim to you that which we, which was from the beginning, which we heard, saw, and so on and so forth. But John didn't want to do that. Why? Because he wanted the most exalted position right at the beginning to be the Lord Jesus himself, him who was life, him, not me. Not the proclaiming. We don't want that to have the centerpiece. We want him to have it. And he revealed him to us in these incredible ways. So rather than the activity of proclaiming, he gives us these five statements. From the beginning, heard, saw, beheld, touched. John wanted to make sure Christ was revealed, so he keeps giving the emphasis to the Savior rather than on the proclaiming. And then we come to that. So that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And then there's purpose. What is the purpose? So that you too may share life together with us. So that you also may share life together with us. Now, if you know this passage in various versions, you were probably expecting a different word right there. What word were you expecting, Sam?
Fellowship.
Why didn't I use the word fellowship? Men, when was the last time you got together with your golf buddies after work for fellowship? In our family, we have these large get-togethers, our kids, our grandkids, our parents, and we all go someplace, the beach or wherever, and it's a great time of getting together. We catch up and all of these things. We have one coming up at Christmas. If we sent out an email and said, hey kids, grandkids, the time of our next fellowship is December 26th. I think the kids would start wondering. That sounds kind of, why is that? The Greek word we're trying to understand here is koinonia. And it's a difficult word to translate, to be fair. It has a broader range of meaning than any one English word that most of us have been able to find. And so we've often used the word fellowship. But sometimes it seems like we overdo that. You know, churches have fellowship halls and fellowship dinners and fellowship groups and fellowship gatherings and so on and so forth. But it just seems to lack something. And like I said, real men don't get together after the basketball game for fellowship, do they? What's going on with that? I don't think we fully understand. And so I chose a different word, share life together, and here's why. The word means something to do with joint participation, partnership, or sharing. Even those words don't fully get it, but they're a little bit closer. Let me give you some examples of how we use it in how it's used in the Bible. Peter, James, and John. Remember those guys? What are we first meeting? Meet them. They were fishing. It says they were koinonia dudes. Not really, but close. What does that mean? Was this a little weird? No. It was because they were sharing in a united purpose, putting all their energies into that united purpose, which was fishing. The Christians in Rome and Corinth took up an offering to help the Christians back in Palestine during their famine, and they called this offering, caring for their brothers, they called it the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. The participation, the sharing, the partnership with the Holy Spirit. Another use, we're told that we, Christians, are not to have koinonia with demons. Okay, I can go along with that. And we're not to have koinonia with other people's sins. We're not to have this, what? Participation, sharing, partnership thing. We're told that taking the Lord's Supper is called the koinonia of the body of Christ. The participation, the sharing, the partnership. That's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? The early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to koinonia, which meant participation with each other, partnership with each other, sharing with each other. And that word is never a static word. It's kind of like, think of the word in football, a handoff. Is a handoff a static word? No, there's always action going along with it. I'm running and I hand off to him and he takes off running. And the same with the word koinonia. It is always an event word. It's always got action going to it. The churches in Corinth and Rome koinonia'd with the church in Palestine that was suffering famine. Peter, James, and John were koinonia-ing in their business. They were sharing, participating. It wasn't static. It wasn't. And we're not to share, we're not to participate, we're not to koinonia with demons or those who do evil. Rather, we're to devote ourselves to the teaching, to prayer, and to koinonia, participation with. And so this is the word that John employs right here. And we have come and proclaim also what we've just told you. We've proclaimed it so that you may, here's our word, koinonia, share life together with us. Who's the us? Well, let's see if it becomes clear. We proclaim also this to you so that you may share life together with us. The us must not include the people he was writing to, because he wants them to share life together with us, whoever that is. And then the parentheses, and indeed the life we share together, the same word again, the koinonia, the life we share together is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This has been the plan of the Father from, what does it, John use the words? From the beginning. From the beginning, God had in his heart that we would koinonia with him. It was that way in the garden before sin, wasn't it? Walked with them in the cool of the day. It's going to be that way. We already talked about that earlier this morning. In the new heavens and the new earth, he'll be among us. That was his plan all along. And now he has sent Jesus. He was from the beginning. That was the plan. We've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, and we proclaim to you this so that you too may share life together with us. And indeed, the life we share together is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The people he was writing to, John said, I want you to be able to share life together with us. And our collective fellowship, our participation, our koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the objective that God has had from the beginning. And he sent Jesus. And you have this sure testimony from these witnesses, so sure that he gave it to us by all of these different means of witness and assurance and testimony. So God is assuring his readers not only of a reasonable faith in a life-giving Savior, he's assuring his readers that this Savior yearns to share life together with us and has from the beginning. That has been his desire. And as a result, he endured the cross. As a result, he sought you out. As a result, you just keep filling in the blanks. He kept after you when you resisted him. He longed for you. He longs to share life together with you. And there's a secondary purpose in verse 4. Do you see it? We proclaim also to you, verse 3, that so that you too may share life together with us. And indeed, the life we share together is with the Father and with his Son. And thus we are writing these things. There's the purpose flavor. So that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete or made full. That's not how I would have written it, but they didn't ask me. But what is joy? Well, joy is what you experience in those sweetest of times when you share life together with the people you most enjoy being with. Think about it now. Is there any source of joy, real, true, deepest joy, maybe in a hot rod, but it just doesn't last. It's not the long-term kind of joy. But your deepest sense of joy comes from when you are with the people you love being with the most. And so John says, we've shared this with you and we're writing with these things so that our joy may be complete, full, all the way off the chart. What is joy? It's when your best friends are together and everyone's having a great time. There's no drama this time. It's just all sweetness. What is joy? It's when you're working together on a project and everybody's firing, the whole team's firing on all cylinders. The productivity, the synergy, the feeding off each other is just off the chart. Man, the sense of accomplishment and joy you get, right? It's when you're playing together. It's when you're eating together. It's doing the things you most love with the people you most love. It's sharing life together. It's the result of all of those things. When you stop and you take it in, you go, man, isn't this just great? These people, this time, how sweet it is. Like I said, no drama this time. And you say, what am I feeling? I'm experiencing joy at deepest level of interpersonal relationship and satisfaction. What does the Father, what does the Son want? Thus we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What did Jesus say about joy? He says, I'm telling you these things so that my joy will be. I'm telling you these things so that your joy will be. That was a relational component there again as well. And I wonder if, since John has already said, indeed the life we share together is with the Father and with His Son, I wonder if he's also including the Father in the Son in that last statement. With us we are writing these things so that all of our joy, not just we apostles, not just we apostles with the Father and the Son, not just we with you that I'm writing to, but all of us. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John assures his readers not only of a reasonable faith in a life-giving Savior who yearns to share life together, but John assures them of the Father's desire for unbridled joy in them. Unbridled joy? Have I taken too many liberties, do you think? Is that really what God wants for His children? Help me. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And there are so many more. Is that not God's heart for His redeemed, His elect, His chosen ones that are with Him, redeemed by the precious blood of His Son, together? No more of the drama or selfishness or none of that. Pure, unbridled joy. That's the Father. That's the heart of the Father. That's the heart of the Son participating, koinoniaing, with the Father in coming to the world for you and for me. That's the heart of the apostles and what they saw and they heard and they touched. They had to share it with these that he was writing to. Why? So that their joy would be full, so that they also would have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and the Son. Could we read it together now? We've filled in. Let's not read my words. Let's read the scripture words. Shall we read it in unison? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon or beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. For the life was made visible, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made visible to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may share life together with us. And indeed, the life we share together is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, what is the action point that we should take as a result of this? As I said earlier, one of the first ones that comes to me is just absolutely overwhelmed that the God of the universe would take this sort of action on the part of somebody like me. Do you feel that too? And it just makes me, the more I think about it, it makes me want to drop to my knees, look to the heavens and say, thank you, thank you. You are worthy, Lord Jesus. And Kim's going to lead us to the table in a moment, give us an opportunity to say thank you in more specific ways. But what else is there in here, action points from us? Well, it comes to us in verse 3, we've seen and heard and we proclaim also to you, what? So that you may share life together with us. It's easy, isn't it, to think only of ourselves? It's easy to be wrapped up in my little deal or me and those closest to me. But the Lord didn't take that attitude. He came down from heaven to us to participate, oh man, in our wretchedness, in our fallenness. Do we participate with others? Are we sharing? Are we partnering? Are we living, sharing life together with another? That's why we call it the body. Or is it too easy just to slip away and be our own thing? How might the Lord want to impress on you this week, the week ahead, that you might share life together with others who are the Lord's? That would be an action point. It'd have all kinds of applications for each of us, wouldn't it? It starts, I think, with asking, Lord, how do you want me to participate? Many of you are so faithful in giving to those across the oceans. Are we as faithful in sharing in their burdens with prayer? Many of you are so generous toward those around you, but it takes kind of an awareness, doesn't it? Lord, what's going on with that person? Haven't seen them, haven't talked to that person, haven't gotten below the surface with them in a while. Are they hurting? That little trail off of the voice that they said on last time I saw him, what's going on? Do I need to take a participation, a partnership with that person, sharing with them in some way? And finally, we're writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Some people, like John, is all interested in the joy for the people that he's concerned with. Other people seem to be joy sappers. You know any of those? Oh, no. I've heard of them, though. You've probably heard of them, too. We don't want to be those, do we? We want to be making our 2 cents, our energies, our efforts, so that others' joy may be full, may be complete. Let's bow together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to be heard, be seen, be beheld, and be touched, so that we could know you, the Word of Life, so that we could participate in life together with you for all of eternity, with you and the Father. And not just with you and the Father, with all of those who know you and call you Lord. That brings up another point to us. We know that you want this message distributed generously to people all around us about what you did, how you sought sinners, you came to call sinners to yourself. Are we engaged as aggressively as we should be in the gospel of what you did for lost and dying sinners? Speak to us, Lord. Give opportunities. Give us courage to walk through those doors, that we might be participants, sharers, partners with you not only in the blessing of the fellowship, but also in the labor, the harvest labor. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, for his glory, for his sake. Amen.